I enjoy coming up and sitting up in the front on the weeks that I speak, not only just to get a different perspective, but to sit amongst the youngest of our congregation. But I used to be able to do that from the front row, and then it got a little more crowded, so I moved back a row. And this morning I found myself relegated all the way back to the third row. But that's a good thing. It's good to see all these young kids that are up here in the front and the energy that they bring. I am appreciative, as I always am, of those who pray for not only myself, but each of the teachers. But many of you came in asking about our family and commenting that you were praying for us this week. And I heard reports of one who especially was praying fervently this week, as he announced on Wednesday evening. And I really thought about calling our brother Jeremy late on Friday night and just said, hey, I'm not going to be able to go. It's all you. But I had too much going on. So one verse from the book of Revelation has really been on my mind as we continue to get progressively into some of these more deep passages and some that really, especially as we move on from where we are here and into the next couple, talk about some of the judgment that will be happening at the end of the tribulation. And that's Revelation 1, verse 3. And if you remember, that verse says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we all are talking about and teaching this as this is prophetical. Everything that we're talking about post chapter 3, we're really talking about things that are going to happen in the future. But the reality is that we can see the groundwork for these things being laid even now. And as we study them, I know as a teacher, as I study them and really think through the things that are happening and knowing that we will not be here for this, but we are certainly here for things that are reminiscent or things that are similar to the types of things that will go on. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. And it's good to remind ourselves that God, through the Holy Spirit, said the study of these things is to the prophet, both of the one who reads and teaches and to the one who hears. And so we hope that this has been so far a profitable study and will continue today and through the rest of our study in Revelation. I would agree with Jeremy's thought from last week that the chapter break between chapter 12 and chapter 13 in our Bible is rather unfortunate, because this is really a thought that is continued through these two chapters. And in chapter 12, we were introduced to the woman who we would interpret as Israel and to the dragon who was identified in chapter 12 as being Satan. The latter part of chapter 12 describes a war in heaven, one where this dragon is defeated there and he is removed from heaven forever. He arrives on earth in a furious rage, seeking the destruction of Israel and all of those who express faith in God. In chapter 13, we are introduced to his primary accomplices in his frenzied attempt to thwart God's plan. Chapter 12, verse 12 tells us he knows his time is short. And the activity of these three, the dragon and the beast from the sea, who we studied last week, and the beast from the earth, who will be our focus today. These three form an unholy trinity in the model of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are similar to that Godhead, but this unholy Trinity is not the same. They have three distinct persons and three distinct roles, but they are not perfect. They are not all powerful. They are not all knowing. And they are not all present. Their purpose is not to carry out the perfect will of the Father, but rather to deceive and to disrupt that plan. And we'll see more of that as we dig into this passage this morning. As teachers, we have, throughout our study, sought to start with reminding us of where we are in the timeline of the book of Revelation. And we've also sought to describe whether the passage we're covering is sequential in that timeline, or is it parenthetical? Meaning it may express time, but it may be broad time, or we may not be exactly sure where it falls within the timeline. I believe that the events from chapter 12 and verse 7, where we start with that war, through the end of our passage today, or through the end of chapter 13, clearly take place in the second half of the tribulation, which we know as the Great Tribulation. I also believe that specific events that we see here happen at or very near to the midpoint of the tribulation. But other events or other actions that are described here will happen throughout this Great Tribulation. And so, while we would say that we have references to time in our passage, we would teach it as parenthetical. Because while some of these things we would say happen at the midpoint, I would not say that where this falls in the book of Revelation would be the midpoint of the tribulation. So we're going to talk about time. We're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. But just know, as we have sequentially gone through the book of Revelation, I would not put this passage as the midpoint. As I studied for this message, I really had one other portion of Scripture on my mind, and that is Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We all know those verses well. And we all know that a spiritual battle rages on around us every day. But we don't typically see the participants in that battle. These passages, especially this chapter 13, really describe demon-possessed men who will be carrying out the warfare that Satan has brought to earth in a very real and physical way. They seek to deceive and they seek to punish God's faithful. And I want to summarize our intro to today's teaching with an account from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He shared about a certain man who had a beautiful estate upon which were some magnificent trees, in which this man took great pride. It was his custom to walk among the trees and gaze upon their beauty. This man had an enemy who hated him sorely. This enemy was always seeking ways of annoying the master of the estate. At last, the enemy conceived a plan, which he thought would greatly wound the heart of the proprietor. He decided to go to this estate in the dark of night and cut down one of the most beautiful trees. He laid his plans well. He took with him an axe and a saw, and he began his work. All night he toiled until his muscles were sore and his hands were blistered. As morning dawned, he saw the proprietor riding with a companion toward the trees where he had been toiling. He redoubled his efforts, and with all that he could, he worked as diligently as he was able to do so, and the great tree began to creak and to totter. As it gained momentum in the fall, the enemy started to shout in triumph. One of the branches, however, came toward him and pinned him to the ground in agony. His hatred, however, was intense, and he jeered at the proprietor who approached. The owner of the estate called his companion to him and said to the enemy, "You thought to do me great harm, but I want to show you what you have done. This man with me is the architect of a beautiful home that I intend to build here amid these trees. To make room for the house, it was necessary to cut down one of these trees. Look at this plan. The tree upon which you have toiled all night is now the cause of your death is the very tree that must be cut down to make room for my house. You have worked for me without knowing it, and your toil is for nothing, and your bitterness is your food in death." All of the things that will be described over the next several chapters are things that are very difficult to teach and to study. But they must and will come to place at God's direction, and in order for him to accomplish his plan of establishing his kingdom and the throne of his son. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are heavy things that we seek to dive into this morning. I pray that you would guide us through this study. I pray your grace to be able to communicate that which I have studied and what you have shown me in your word. I pray for attentive hearers, ones which you will speak to, not through anything that I will say, Lord, but through your spirit and the one who will provide your eyes as we look into your word. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one, and I pray your blessing upon the Sunday school as it we'll meet during this time as well. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have our passage, Revelation chapter 13 and 11 through 18. I appreciate Danny reading for us this morning. And this, depending on your translation, the title here is either the second beast or potentially the beast from the earth. And we're going to break these verses into an outline that has three sections. We're going to look at the identification of this one in verse 11. Then we're going to look at the activity of this one in verses 12 through 17. And we're going to close with a call for wisdom in verse 18. Now there are some, as we look at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." There are some who would suggest that chapter 13 is two different descriptions of the same man. Just possibly two points of view of this one. And I think as we read the first part of verse 11, we can say that that wouldn't be the case, that we're talking about two distinct individuals here. And the reason that I say that is it says, "Then I saw another beast." And we've seen and studied this word "another" previously in our study of the book of Revelation. I actually taught the passage back in chapter 10. And this Greek word "another" is how John started out that chapter as well. It's the Greek word "allos." And it represents a numerical difference indicating one of the same kind. Another of the same kind. In our study of chapter 10 in verse 1, it read, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." And I mentioned during that study that we had seen a number of angels up to that point in Revelation. But this idea of this one being another really narrowed it down to the comparison with one we had previously studied. There was another adjective in both cases there, and that they were both described as mighty angels. And they also both were delivering scrolls. And so we could see John's description of here is a second, here is another, that is the same as the one I previously described to you. His thought here is the same in verse 11 of chapter 13. He now says, "I see another beast." And we don't have to go several chapters back. We can look at the close context in chapter 13 to see what the first one was that he talked about in verse 1. This was the beast coming up out of the sea. And we're going to see through this description, through his identity and the difference of the way that this second beast is being described versus the way the first one was, that these are distinctly different people with distinctly different roles. Verse 11 describes our beast today in this passage as rising out of the earth. And there are some who would interpret that as rising or coming out of the land. And I must admit that in previous studies of Revelation and in previous thoughts, I would have looked at it that way, thinking that this description of the earth or the land would have indicated a specific group where this beast would have come out of, and that would have been Israel. They're the ones associated throughout Scripture with the promised land. But I think that that's in my study here this time around of this word, and also in a number of commentaries about this section where I differ this time around. This is a very generic word. And while it can be translated land, it's very generic in that it would describe dry land as opposed to land underwater being sea, not a specific section of land. I think it is correctly translated in most of your translations. You probably see it as the word earth and not land, because it is a generic description. And so I would not identify this one as necessarily having to be of Jewish descent and coming out of the land. But he is, generally speaking, coming out of the earth. And there is a stark difference then in this description with the description of the first beast from last week that Jeremy gave us, saying coming out of the sea, or even likening that idea of the sea to the abyss. There was a very mystical, fearful idea in the ancient world of something coming out of the abyss. It was feared because of the vast unknown and the connection to the underworld of things that would have come out of the abyss. The description here then of our beast, one that is rising out of the earth, does not strike that same sort of fear. There is not the same sort of mystery or trepidation of enemies that would come from the earth, come from the known, come from the seen. Not that they were not feared at all, but they were not given the same sort of reverence or fear that something coming out of the sea would have at the time. This first beast, as Jeremy taught again, was a mystical and an ominous figure. And while many debate his identity, we teach him as the Antichrist, who came onto the scene by brokering a peace treaty at the start of the tribulation. He represents a world political system, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will break the treaty with Israel and establish a tyrannical empire that will openly oppose God and his faithful people. In verses 1 to 10, we saw Satan taking control of this man in the first beast in order to accomplish his purposes. Now we have the second. This one that is, by the way it described in that first sentence, rising out of the earth, less intimidating. And we go on in verse 11 to say, it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Notice that he is described as being like a lamb, not described as being another lamb. There's a difference. This is not a comparison to the lamb that we have seen through the first part and will continue to see throughout all of Revelation, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not to be compared as another of the same kind, but he is described as like a lamb. More mild-mannered. I think I mentioned this in the comparison of Jesus as both the lion and the lamb, that if you were a sports team, you would much rather have the lion as your symbol than be the fighting lambs. And I think that that would be appropriate here, as this one will give the appearance of not being that harmful, of not being one you need to worry about. He will have a much more subtle approach than that of the Antichrist, who will be bold, blasphemous, unabashed, And his counterpart here will act like a lamb. Finally, in contrast to the first beast, what we see here is not a description of multiple heads or multiple crowns. While there are two horns described, again, if you think of a lamb, these are not instruments of fighting. And they're not looked at that, looked at in that way here either. He has two horns just like a normal lamb. He has no crowns. He has no multiple heads. He will be the single head of a universal religious organization throughout all of the world. He will not act out of his own authority, which we will see as we get into our further study. But he will have authority granted to him, and he will act out of that authority. He would be likened in his role in this unholy Trinity to that of the role of the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. Not that they are in any way equivalent, don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit is fully equal with God in his characteristics and his attributes. It is the role that this second beast will play that is intended to resemble the work of the Holy Spirit. He will point those to another. So far, everything I've told you suggests that this will be a much more mild-mannered individual. But there's the last phrase of verse 11. It spoke like a dragon. I had the thought of Theodore Roosevelt's famous phrase, "Tread lightly and carry a big stick." While having the appearance of a lamb, this is still a beast. And his danger is far more subtle. He is a manipulative, deceptive influencer, but no less evil and no less deadly. Do you remember the names that were associated with the dragon in chapter 12? Specifically, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This man will embody the definition of two of these names. He will be like a serpent, a cunning and artfully malicious man. And he will be a deceiver of the whole world. While not given the name here, this beast is described in chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20 as the false prophet. We see these two together in those passages as the beast and the false prophet. And in chapter 19, they are ultimately captured and together thrown alive into the lake of fire. Their introduction here, their work, and their demise are inseparable throughout the Great Tribulation. So with an introduction to his identity, we'll move on to this second beast's activities. And again, we're going to focus most of our time here on the verses of 12 through 17. And I've broken this further out into three sections. The first section is the authority for his actions, that being in verses 12 through the first part of 14. Then the latter part of 14 and verse 15 are the deception of his actions. And finally, verses 16 and 17 are the enforcement of his actions. And before we really dig into these three sections, we need to understand a little bit about a Greek verb. That is the verb poieu, because it is used six times in these verses, but it's translated into four different words and some variations of some of those words. It's in the English Standard Version, it is translated as exercises, makes, performs, making, work, cause, and causes. These are all the exact same Greek verb. All but one of these uses the present tense of the verb, indicating a current, continual action that this beast will take or will do as he is working through this great tribulation. Each of the English translated words indicate either an influence or a forced manipulation of an action. This will define the false prophet's role. We will see the first two uses of this verb in verse 12, where it says, it, that being the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Note that this section does not say that he exercises his own authority. We saw in his looking at his identification, he does not have authority of his own. But he will act in the full authority of the Antichrist. And we saw that authority indicated in verses 5 to 7 of this chapter. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. These verses describe the limitations of the timing and the scope of the first beast's authority, in that it was given to him and he would be allowed to use it for 42 months. But it would be a broad authority over the whole world. The full extent then of this authority would be granted to the false prophet for him to use to complete his work. This is the thought of the authority of the first beast, that he had the ability to exercise the authority of the first beast in his presence. That phrase does not mean he physically had to be with the first beast, the Antichrist, in order to exercise this authority. It's that full authority would be granted to him to use in the first beast's name. And we really see a picture of this in Scripture. If you go back to Genesis chapter 40 with Joseph and Pharaoh, Genesis 40 verses 41 to 44, this is after Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dream And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." Pharaoh, while not giving the ultimate ruling role over to Joseph, gave him control of everything else. He gave him the symbol of that authority with the signet ring. And nothing was to happen in Egypt without Joseph's say-so. This is the similar relationship that we're talking about here between the first and the second beast. And chapter 12 then goes on to say what he is to do with this authority. The first usage of that verb we talked about was exercises. The second is and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. What is his primary responsibility? Enforce worship. He is to make all of the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Unlike the Antichrist leadership role of a political empire, the false prophet will be the head of a religious entity whose sole purpose is bestowing honor on the Antichrist and using manipulative influence to do more than just encourage the world to worship him. But he will see that they do it. Every dictator needs that second in command, the one to be a softer influence to shape their image in the midst of the people that they rule. From Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the dictators of today, this pattern holds true. As Jeremy mentioned last week, as part of the Antichrist mystique, will be either the appearance of or the God-enabled actual event of his having been killed and then brought back to life. This appears twice in our section today. This will be a theme. This will be a big part of who this first beast is. And we're going to see that the second beast is going to make it a big part of his case for the worship that should be given to this first beast. Verse 13 goes on, and again, we're going to see this same verse or verb. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And then the first part of 14, and by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It makes fire come down from earth in front of the people. Do you remember the account of the two witnesses back in chapter 11? Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 11, these are God's witnesses. And it says in verse 3, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These two olive trees and the two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut off the sky, that no rain may fall during these days, or during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This false prophet will seek to counter God's witnesses, as they will both minister during this exact same period. The last 42 months or the last 1260 days. This is a time of competing messages to the world. And while God will enable and will give the authority to his two witnesses, as we saw earlier, he will also allow this one as the false prophet to do similar signs. We saw this, and I think, Jeremy, you mentioned it last week or when you taught chapter 11, but Jannes and Jambres, in their work against Moses and Aaron in front of the Pharaoh, when they would come in and say, hey, I just threw my staff down and it became a snake, and these two went and did the exact same thing and said, well, that's not your God. We can do that too. And so this idea that the false prophet, like the two witnesses, will be able to call down fire from heaven in front of the people of the earth. I would also say that this is similar and reminiscent of Elijah's confrontation with the priests of Baal. Mimicking true prophets of God. This is the false prophet. We see then at the beginning of 14 where it specifically says, and by these signs it is allowed. Understand that this is not things that he is doing without being under control. He will be allowed to do these things. He will be allowed to counteract the testimony of the two witnesses. And there will be many that will be deceived. But I still go back and look at that great multitude that will come out of the great tribulation. There will be ones that will not be deceived by this man. Verse 14 then continues by saying, the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast, or image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. The second portion of this man's actions is the deceptiveness, or the deception of his actions. This false prophet is in the mold of all of the false prophets who have come before him. And if we look at verse 24 of Matthew 24, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. He has a role to fill, to deceive, to take away to make sure that the message of the two witnesses doesn't get out. Could you hear him? God's witnesses can do what, you say? Well, I can perform signs too. They are scorching their enemies with fire from their mouths. I can call down fire from heaven too. You've been told that the Bible says the Messiah will have to die and then be resurrected. And the Christians claim that this was Jesus. But look here. Here's the promised one. It's in his name and his authority that I do all of these things. It is in him that's bringing all of this unrest and calamity into the world. He has sought to bring peace into this world. Can you hear the twinges of the truth mixed in with a lot of lies and deception? He has the appearance of a meek and innocent lamb, but it camouflages a cunning and artfully malicious speech that intends to deceive. It is not the likeness of the true Holy Spirit that softens hearts and makes the gospel known. Rather, its purpose is to pull away from the truth, making the lie appear attractive to the senses of fallen man. We even had this morning our brother read in the first chapter of Romans that those will refuse to honor God. They will be deceived in many ways by false prophets of our day and the main false prophet of this time. Verse 14 then closes with telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is the Greek word Lego. And I don't mean small plastic block toys. But translating this verb to the word telling might give the impression that he was just communicating that this would be a good idea if we create an image of the first beast. And that is not true. This telling was one of an exhortation or a command to the people that he is deceiving and bringing into this religion. That is, you must set up an image to the one who we will worship. He is using his manipulative persuasion to establish that the first beast, and only the first beast, is the one worthy of worship, and that they must build a monument in his honor. He will use the lure of a unified religion to bring people from different nationalities, interests, and beliefs from around the world to agree to be governed by a global political system. This will be the merging of political and religion. A direct, forced compliance is met with resistance, but a peaceful indoctrination into a common value system is a much more effective way to gain control, especially coercing those who are living in fear. The image represents a symbol of the leader under whose authority all of these things will come together. That unity will appeal to many of the lost who are suffering in the world at this time. However, it is not all as peaceful and unifying as it seems. Verse 15, once constructed, the false prophet will be allowed to, what it says here, give breath to the image of the beast so that it might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Verse 16, once you're in, it's very hard to then disagree with the next steps in escalation that are going to happen. It says that he will give breath to the image. I do not believe that this is the same as when it talks about God giving the breath of life to the two witnesses and reviving them. I believe that this will be a way in which he will be able to allow the image to appear as though it can speak. I wouldn't call it a privilege, but for many years I had to go out to Las Vegas for our industry show. In Caesar's Palace, in the Forum Shops, there used to be a display. I don't know if it is even there anymore. But it was of several Roman figures that looked exactly like they were out of cement and could have been in the Colosseum. But they were animated. They spoke. They moved. And this was 30 years ago. There is nothing to say that it couldn't be that this would appear to be able to speak. Again, I'm speculating. But I don't believe that this demon, who doesn't have any authority of his own, who was only given what he was allowed to have, would be allowed to bring someone, to bring an inanimate object, I should say, to life. That's my personal thought on it. But it will appear to be so. And he will also engage in saying, if you will not worship this image, you will die. That's a pretty heavy ultimatum. And many, as we get into verse 16 and 17, the scope of this is everybody, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. There's nobody left out of that. You're either in this religion or you're not. And if you're not, it's not going to go well for you. Because number one, you might ask, well, you know, there's still, even though the judgments have taken out a decent amount of population, there's a lot of people around the world. How would you even police all of that? And we're not going to dive into, we could have started at 10 after and said, okay, what are all of the different thoughts on this mark of the beast, and we could still be here right now. And we're not going to try to go through speculation of what that mark is this morning. Other than that, I would say, in John's time, slaves, soldiers, and devotees of the temple were branded with marks as a way of identification. This would have been very familiar to John. And it seems logical that he would recognize this as a mark. But again, I'm not taking speculation anything beyond that. But the idea being, you either have the mark or you're going to die. We can even see this in our day in a very limited sense. If you remember the trucker strike in Canada, it was going well. They had a lot of support. And when the government decided to crack down, it ended because they said, take away their bank accounts and their credit cards. They have no ability to buy or sell anything. That stopped almost immediately. You can't live without the ability to buy and sell anything. And so while it says here it would cause those who would not worship to be slain, it doesn't mean he has to actually go out and kill anybody. He just has to say, you can no longer buy or sell. And it doesn't matter how rich you are or how powerful you are the day before, if you don't have that mark and this goes into effect, your life is over. It's just a matter of time. And that will be the situation that the citizens of earth will need to make a decision. And lest you think that getting the mark will mean that it's going to be easier for you, I'm not going to teach the passage in chapter 14, but just a quick read of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 14 says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" That doesn't sound like it's going to be a great time for those who are willing to follow this false prophet into the religion of worshiping the Antichrist. This is going to be a terrible time to be alive. You have a religious and a political pressure telling you you must worship the beast. And you have knowledge and understanding. This is what verse 18 is all about. And we're not going to get into the number this morning. But verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom." This calls for wisdom. Quickly in summary, or in closing, two verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And verse 7 of chapter 1 in Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Those who are truly the Lord's will need to be discerning during this time. It says that the mark and the name will be discernible. There is a number, and we have it given to us here. There will be a way to discern that this mark is the mark of the beast, the mark of man. And those who have wisdom, meaning those who are the Lord's, should exercise understanding, should be looking at these things, should be discerning, well, I know that the government is telling me I need to get this mark, but it's the mark of the beast. It's an abomination to my God. And I shouldn't have any part in it, even if it does mean I'm going to die. That's a hard choice. There is no harder. But God says, have wisdom. Exercise understanding. Understand these things for what they are. Why do we read through Revelation? Why is it a blessing for us, even though we don't believe we will go through these things? Because the false prophets of our day, which are forerunners of this man, are still working on the same behalf. There are still evil things that happen in our world every day. And it is incumbent on the Lord's people to use wisdom and apply understanding. It is important for us, even in our day, not to do things that would be an abomination to our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly troubling to look at what it will be like for citizens of earth during this time. There is a "here will be harmed if you do and a harmed if you don't" decision that's going to have to be made. Lord, I pray for wisdom. I pray for wisdom in our day. I pray that we are seeking your wisdom and your understanding, and we are discerning of things that are going on even in our world. Give us the grace. I pray that as we depart from here. You will give us guidance through this week. You will protect us. And Lord, you will bring us back safely as we gather again the next Lord's Day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.